But let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning seeking to look at your word and to understand what you have given us, that we may both know you better and live out in our lives what you have revealed in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So here Peter starts off, he says, "For Christ also suffered." And this four part is now connecting this to the suffering that Peter talked about that we looked at last week, the suffering that is undeserved. This is suffering that results in blessing on that removed possibility that God wills it so. All right, and we looked at that last time. But now Peter is connecting that idea of undeserved suffering to Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the connection that someone else made. And he says, Christ also. So both this for and also are connecting this back. And Peter says that Christ suffered once concerning sin. And here, a lot of translations actually say died. It's not, the word's not there. They aren't even trying to translate what the word is there. The word is suffer. All right. Now, yes, it suffered to the point that he died, but Peter's making a direct correlation between the suffering of believers and particularly the suffering of Jesus Christ. So he suffered for sins. And here we need to stop and look at this for sins part. The word for sins here is actually peri, which means concerning or regarding. And normally we see he died because of sins. He died for our sins, meaning in our place. But that's not what's said right here. He suffered for sins. And actually this language combination looks back to the Old Testament. This is the very same language used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation, that was talked about for sacrifices, when there is a sacrifice for sins. And Peter here is indicating that Jesus' suffering was as the sacrifice for sin, meaning that to resolve the sin state, the sin problem. So here, now, Jesus isn't suffering because he's a sinner. That would be the suffering because you deserve it, that Peter was saying, don't fall in that category. He's saying, no, he's suffering as the sacrifice for sins. And he says, once for all. And that's actually an expansion. It's just the word once here. But that's indicating that there's no more repetition of sacrifice. There is just this one single sacrifice for sin. This sacrifice is never going to be necessary again. It's done. It's accomplished its purpose. And there's the idea of the suffering towards a particular goal. Now, this also implies then that the suffering that believers go through may actually go up to the point of death. It may include the idea of death. But that's not something to fear, because God is working his will through all things. And if you are actually indeed in that remote possibility of suffering for righteousness and suffering because God wills it, God is doing something very particular and wonderful in that. And that's often hard for us to recognize when we're the ones that are hurting. Right? But Peter's pointing to this picture of Christ and saying, see what God did with him? And then he says, the just for the unjust. Now here is that substitutionary vicarious atonement idea. Right? And as a matter of fact, this is one of the main verses people go to when they want to talk about substitutionary vicarious atonement. Those are some big words. Substitutionary means he did it in our place. That vicarious means we benefit from it. So it's both things. So yes, he died in our place so that we benefit because, you know, he died for sin, but that first half isn't talking about the substitutionary, it's here. But particularly looking at, he was just. He was undeserving of that suffering. He died in place of the unjust, the ones who were deserving of the suffering and yet didn't experience it. And now we get this so that. And there's actually, I'm going to argue here that the so that has an extended purpose over the rest of the passage. We're going to see several things that were accomplished in Christ's suffering. And the first is so that he might bring us to God. So here, this is talking about Jesus functioning as a high priest, bringing us to God. And the high priest's role was to mediate between the people who were sinful and God who is perfect. And it's the high priest that went between the two. And so Jesus Christ, in his suffering, was acting as our high priest, mediating between us as unjust and God as perfectly righteous. And the only way he could do that was by being the just sacrifice. So here now Peter's saying that we have to be able to have a ready defense for our hope. And we look ahead to the hope that is to come. And all of these things that Jesus accomplished, and we'll see more, because of his suffering, we look to that. That is the means that we access the hope that is to come. And if God did that in Christ, as we look to the things that are ahead, we have this ready defense of, see, God did this through Jesus Christ. And then Peter gets into this kind of strange contrast. Having been put to death in the flesh. And here there's it's actually a very common Greek pairing of on the one hand, on the other hand. Right? And this is a very common way of comparing two things. For on the one hand, having been put to death in the flesh. And on the other hand, being made alive in the spirit. And here's where there's a lot of discussion. What does this talk about? What's this mean? And would anyone like to hazard a guess at what's being talked about here? There's really two options, Ethan.
Having been put to death in the flesh, some kind of dead sin, but alive in the spirit when we were born again, when we put that faith. That's what it reminds me of. It reminds me of putting on the old man and putting on the new man.
Oh, that's an important connection to make. That's not quite what's said here, but that's a very important connection to make. Anyone else? This is resurrection language. Blink and huh? Wait a sec. Yeah. This is resurrection language. He was put to death in the flesh. He died. Remember, he suffered. But remember, he was also just. And here the contrast between death and new life. Made alive. And the word here that's used for made alive is very particular to resurrection. It's not sustained, kept alive. It's made alive. In the Old Testament, it's used in Kings. The king says, I'm not God to kill people and make them alive. Meaning the one who brings death and the one who brings life. This is resurrection language. And Peter is actually using the same language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage on the resurrection, where Paul talks about Jesus as the life-giving spirit. And he talks about the differences of being in Adam, fleshly, and in Christ as the new Adam, spiritual. And Peter's using that same language here, contrasting between the flesh that can die and what Christ was after resurrection, and which Peter here says spirit. It's more than the weak failings of flesh. Verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. Oh yeah, I know, Ethan. All right. This is where a lot of people start struggling and disputing, debating, and this was the part I actually didn't have a whole lot of trouble with. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. As a matter of fact, there is strife among others regarding this passage. Please don't let that enter into our church over it. The preposition here, or the prepositional phrase, in which, that is looking back to the Spirit, back here, made alive in the Spirit, in which. So it's talking about in the Spirit. So in the Spirit, in this resurrection state, he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. Now, one of the problems that happens here is that people try and stuff this passage into a prepackaged timetable. And that prepackaged timetable that people use is, well, he died on Friday, he raised on Sunday, this happens in between. And that spirit thing, they understand being an immaterial sense of life, that Jesus went down and witnessed to the spirits in prison while he's in the spirit state, and then he raised on the third day and did something else. And that doesn't fit into this passage. That doesn't work grammatically. But remember, I just said it was resurrection language in the previous verse, that in that resurrection state. And so my take on this is that the problem is the timetable, not the resurrection language. Right? That he raised, and this going, and here the interesting thing is that he went. And this language, went, is the very same word that's going to be used a couple verses later talking of his ascension. He departed. He went somewhere else. And it seems to me that we need to set aside the idea of this event occurring in the interim between his death and resurrection. This is post-resurrection event. We don't know when post-resurrection. There seems to be, at least to me, there is that time period between resurrection and ascension that he shows up sometimes, but it's sometimes. So I would hazard a guess that it's in that time frame. But this seems to be post-resurrection that he makes this proclamation. Now, I am not contradicting or going against the idea that he took the Old Testament believers that were bound, that were in paradise waiting to heaven. That, to me, is interim time frame. All right, but this is different time frame. This is after that, after resurrection. He made this proclamation. Now, the word proclamation here is sometimes used for preaching the gospel, which has caused other head scratching. Right, and that head scratching goes all the way back to the early church, 200, 300 AD, because some people took this to mean that Jesus was going in and offering the gospel to those who had died before and hadn't made the right choice in life, so now they got a second chance afterwards. And that's not what's being said. But it was misunderstood because of this word preach. Or the words preach, but it also means proclaim, declare, announce. And I think here Peter's just saying he was declaring, he was announcing, not offering the gospel. As a matter of fact, there's no word of gospel here. It's just he's declaring. Now it says this is to the spirits now in prison. And now we got to wrestle with it. Well, he went in the spirit, right? And it's talking resurrection language to the spirits, plural, now in prison. And here, spirits is something that people struggle to. Often it's looked at the Old Testament unbelievers, and we'll see which ones in particular, but they say, well, this is talking about dead people who still have, you know, that unkillable aspect that still remains, but this is talking about dead people. The problem is, the word spirits is never used in the New Testament to talk about dead people, except for one place. And in that one place in Hebrews, it says, the dead spirits of the righteous. And it's very clearly making a distinction of who it's talking about. Everywhere else, it's either talking about the spirits of the prophet, meaning their internal aspect as opposed to their external, and particularly that internal aspect that's communicating with God as they're writing prophecy or speaking prophecy. Or it's talking about demons. The word spirits, everywhere else, that's how it's used. And what Peter is saying is the resurrected Jesus Christ went somewhere, went to prison. This is called a prison ministry of sorts, to proclaim to the spirits that are presently incarcerated. Right? And the word prison here, usually used of people in jail, also used of Satan bound for 1,000 years in prison. Who formerly were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So now here we have a temporal adverb, and I'm retranslating it more for clarification. Formerly, because this is a different word than the once, as in once for all of Jesus' death. And so I'm translating just so you understand there's a different word here, that this is looking at a particular time. Who formerly were disobedient. So these spirits in prison did something. They were disobedient to God in such a way that God says, I'm taking you out of circulation. You're locked up. So at this previous time, and then he tells us what previous time he's talking about. It says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So this is looking back to Genesis chapter 6. This is looking at the sons of God found the daughters of men beautiful and came down and created babies with them. And those babies grew up and were called Nephilim, mighty men. So this is looking right back at that event. And Peter's saying, that's when they were disobedient. That's what this is looking at. These spirits in prison. Jesus went to him and said, yeah, guess what? Here I am. And this is what I've done. I have both died and I have been raised. So there's this tie between what they did and the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected. So somehow that event, as we look back to Genesis 6, was in anticipation and seems to be some effort to prevent the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God was accomplishing some things. Remember that? So that, and I'm arguing that there are multiple ramifications of that death and resurrection. Here he is victorious over these spirits that are locked up in prison, that whatever it was that they were doing back then, that God had to wipe out the entire human race, except for 8. Whatever they were trying to do, it failed, because there was the seed of the woman still available to step on the seed of the snake. That whole, you will bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. They couldn't stop that. Now, Peter's going to pick up this idea again of angels who were disobedient. He picks it up in the next epistle. Again, he's going to hit that in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. Now, when he says, during the construction of the ark, this is actually looking at the duration of God's patience. The building of the ark was the beginning of God's declaration of judgment. Think about it. He comes to Noah and says, you know, I'm done. I'm going to wipe out everybody on earth. I'm going to save you and your family. Start building a boat. Big boat. And how long did it take Noah to build it? A week or two? Anyone know, actually?
120 years.
All right, so we have 120 years that people can look at Noah and say, what in the world are you doing? Why in the world are you doing it? You're nuts. Right? But they are looking at the visible demonstration that judgment is coming. They just didn't know what they were looking at. They didn't realize the implication of what this monstrosity was in Noah's backyard. But they were looking at God's declaration that I'm going to wipe out the earth. It's going to be gone. And God was patient for 120 years putting up with the wickedness of man, with the results of the disobedience of these spirits, and said, I can wait. I can wait 120 years because I know what's going to happen. Squish. Or blub blub. Right? They drown. God's judgment was fulfilled. Right, so he was patient for 120 years during the construction of an ark. And now Peter uses that ark as a transition, kind of. He says, in which a few, that is eight persons, and it's literally eight souls, right, but the idea of eight beings, were brought safely through the water. All right, so here now, the ark is the vehicle, if you will, with the water being the means. The ark is how Noah and his family were delivered from God's judgment that he has proclaimed upon the rest of the world. And the water is the means, actually, of that delivery, because he's not just delivering them from that judgment, but he's also delivering them from being surrounded by the wickedness of mankind. So, and this raising up out of the water of Noah is actually commonly called the baptism of Noah, which is kind of a misnomer because he wasn't actually immersed into the water. But it's sometimes called the baptism of Noah. But Peter is going to use this picture of Noah and his family floating in the boat on top of the waters that are wiping out the rest of the world, as a picture for Christian baptism. And now we get this, and it says, corresponding that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll admit, this is the part that I chewed on and chewed on and then chewed over again and went and read a bunch of stuff and chewed on some more, slept on it, thought on it. All right, you get the idea. All right, but the word corresponding here is a word you will probably recognize. Antitupos. Antitype. We have type and antitype, meaning that the type was looking forward to something that was to come, and the antitype is the appearance of that thing that was anticipated before. So Peter is actually using the theological language that we have built up around this idea that this is part of where we get that language. Peter says this is the present reality that was anticipated with the wiping out of the world by water. That's kind of weird. But he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And this is where I chewed and chewed and chewed. A lot of people will take this and say, well, baptism is a reflection of the reality of your faith, and so Peter isn't saying that baptism brings eternal salvation. It's really the reflection of what you've done. But you can see, if you take that view, you've got to deal somehow with the fact that Peter is saying baptism saves you. Here's a great verse for baptismal regeneration if you're going to step down that path. Problem is, that's not what Peter's saying. Peter talked about the deliverance of Noah. Now, was Peter saying that the ark gave Noah eternal salvation? No. We can look at that. We're pretty comfortable with the fact that that Noah had 120 years to put together the boat that was going to keep him going another few weeks. Right, and get him past the water version of hell on earth. All right, no, that was temporal deliverance. And corresponding to that temporal deliverance of Noah anticipated now the temporal deliverance of Christians from baptism is what brings temporal deliverance. This is not talking about going to heaven, spending eternity with God. This is talking about how we get from here to there, past the suffering that we're going through right now, even though we don't deserve it. Remember, that's Peter's context here. He's been talking about what do we do when we suffer and we know it's not our fault. We know that we're not going through it because we've sinned. As a matter of fact, the way Peter postulates is we've done the right thing and we're paying the price now of suffering for having done the right thing. I'm sorry if I sound a bit like a sermon. So Peter is talking about this temporal correspondence of baptism subject, action that saves you, object of salvation, now. And that now is a key word. Not later. Peter's already talked about the whole idea of future salvation, the things that we have to look forward to. But Peter's talking now in time. So, and now we get this weird contrast again. I mean, we've seen throughout the book, Peter likes to do not this but that, not this but that. And he does it again. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh. Okay, so getting dunked in the water and pulled back out, and you can imagine a little bit of a rinsing effect, especially if you haven't had a bath but maybe once a week, and it sluices off some of the dirt. That doesn't save you. Remember, Peter's writing to Gentiles who don't necessarily have this whole Jewish ritual thing down. And the idea of being dunked in the water and brought back up, yeah, okay. But Peter's saying, no, there is something more to it. There is a present value of it. More than just dipping the dirt off. He says, but, and here it's one of those alas heavy, but rather complete distinction and separation, not that, but this. He says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, have we heard the word conscience recently? Back in verse 16? Yeah. Where Peter says when you go through suffering, that's as a result because God wills it in that remote possibility, that unusual situation, keep a good conscience, which is not returning evil for evil, and remember, not blaming God. We're supposed to do it in humility. Remember, we looked at that, but that was keeping a good conscience, was the two sides. You don't return evil for evil, and you don't blame God, because in all things, you declare God as holy. So now, conscience, I did a quick study to make sure I wasn't completely off my rocker here. Conscience consistently means throughout Scripture that internal indicator of right and wrong. And there are some people who have seared that internal indicator of right and wrong by consistently choosing wrong. But here Peter says, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And even here there's dispute over what that means. But I think this is looking back to what Peter was talking about in verse 16. All right, that when you're going through suffering, you keep a good conscience. Baptism is this request, this appeal to God. Lord, I need a good conscience. And it is, in a sense, that, how can I put this? It's a request from God, towards God. It's direct, the preposition here is very clear. It's directed towards God. All right. The salvation, and we have to talk about what are we being saved from? And so here, if you follow subjects, because Peter is using the subject version of the noun here, we have baptism saves you. And then the next use of that subject is in this clarification phrase. Removal does not save you. Not the removal. But rather, an appeal saves you. Okay, you follow me? All of those are in the subject form, the nominative form here. All right, so each of them are intended to be potential replacement for that subject baptism. Right? One being an invalid replacement, the other being the appropriate replacement. So this appeal to God for a good conscience, he's saying you're being saved from defiling your conscience. This baptism saves you is an appeal to God to save you from defiling your conscience in those instances in which you experience suffering that you don't deserve. Okay, so, and you can see how it took some time to work here. Right, but this seems to be still talking in that same context, especially because Peter's using the same language in that. And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here the idea is that baptism is the acknowledgement that we are, what'd you say? Dead to sin, have new life. And that acknowledgement, that taking that symbolic step that represents what? The resurrection, the being buried and raised up, forms an assistance for us as we face the suffering that may come our way, but we are still looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the blessings that are to come. And ultimately, we access those blessings, we have those to look forward to, because of the reality of his resurrection. So yes, the baptism is reflecting a reality here, but the reality is his resurrection. And so Peter here is arguing, you should be baptized. And those of you that are baptized, having been baptized is going to help you get through your suffering without blaming God, because it's that visible reminder of, hey, I did this because I'm looking ahead to the point when I'm going to be resurrected just like Jesus Christ, to the point that I am going to be experiencing the blessings that God has set aside for me. So that's the connection. And those that haven't been baptized, they're actually disobedient because there is the command to be baptized, and they're not identifying themselves temporally with that resurrection, even though they have put their faith. Peter is saying, you need to do this. This is an important step, an important aspect of our life is being baptized. And it helps us look to the resurrection, look past the suffering, to the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this is that who, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God. So this being at the right hand of God, it's an indicator of God's high honor to Jesus Christ. The present tense here, he is. This is his present duty station, if you will. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and now is at the right hand of God. This is where he is at, in the place of honor. So when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we look at that, we look at the fact that he is honored, and there is this hope of sharing a measure of that honor as we are given the blessings that have been set aside for us, Peter talked about back in chapter 1. So we will participate in his honoring, in a sense, to a small measure in those blessings, having gone into heaven. So here there was, remember I said there was another word for departure. He went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Then he went to heaven. All right, and this going to heaven, of course, the language here temporally precedes the being stationed at the right hand of God. All right, so that he went to heaven. He is there now. And then we have, there's the he is after. Right? Having gone into heaven, having angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. So remember, we've been talking context of angels and demons. The one particularly those angelic beings that were imprisoned and Jesus went and proclaimed to them. So that's one segment. And then we have that whole segment of angels, authorities, and powers that are not imprisoned. And yet those have been subjected to Jesus Christ as well. And the language here is that preceded the going to heaven part, the being stationed at the right hand of God part. And the words angels, authorities, and powers are consistently used in Scripture talking about angelic beings, and particularly the angelic beings that have been subjected to Jesus Christ, the one that he was victorious over at his resurrection. All right, Paul talks about that in Colossians. I believe he hits it again in Ephesians. All right, this is all wrapped up together in a nice, pretty package. The resurrection, remember, I'm going to argue that so that he might bring us to God. And ultimately, that mediation is in anticipation of our resurrection. There's the present reality that we have the relationship with him now, that we have a relationship with the Father now, as we eagerly anticipate our own resurrection, so that Jesus might declare victory over those angels in prison for their disobedience, and so that angels, authorities, and powers would be subjected to him. These were all accomplished with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is holding up Jesus as this ideal example, the perfect example of suffering for righteousness. And he indicates here that God works through suffering and has worthwhile blessings awaiting those who handle undeserved suffering well. With Jesus, of course, being the perfect example. Questions? And feel free to dig in. What does saved mean? What kind of saving are we talking about? And there are instances in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, when saved means everlasting life. Life abundant, life with God. But there are also those instances where it doesn't. I promise you that the women who are saved through childbearing has nothing to do with going to spend eternity with God. That's not the route of eternal salvation. So there's, and I picked that one on purpose because it's clearly not talking about that example. So, but we need, as we look at saved, we need to look and like I said, look at the context and make sure that that's, you know, we don't just jump to that meaning. You know, the disciples were in the boat and the weather was looking bad and the water was slopping over the edges and they said, Jesus, save us. All right? And, you know, you kind of want to say, well, eternal salvation. But no, they're saying the seas are getting rough, the water's slopping in, we're about to die, as in drown, and we need you to keep us from drowning. Yes, sir. Life and death. Life out of the water, death in the water. And when we are dunked, so to speak, we are identified with the death of Jesus Christ. When we pop out of the water, because hopefully the pastor pulls you up, right, then we are now identified with the life that God gave to Jesus at the resurrection. So that's the life and death, where water represents death. We look at Noah. Noah was alive, sitting on top of the water in the boat, bobbing along. And everyone under the water was dead.
So that was just the first time I ever heard, like, or the original picture of that.
Well, Peter makes a connection to Noah and the ark. There are other people make all sorts of other connections. But Peter's making, when I say other people, I'm talking theologians mostly. But this is the connection Peter draws. Any other questions? Have fun chewing on that.